I don't know where to start. I feel so excited about this morning. When I was praying earlier, I just felt God was full of fun. I want to have fun. But I'm going to try and discipline myself. First of all, we're thrilled to be here because it is like visiting friends. And that's really important. And there's all sorts of things that as we get older and our family grows larger. So we're now up to 9 grandchildren. Okay, we had a family day of all 17 the other day. And I can remember my mum and dad saying how much they enjoyed it when all the family was together. I don't know if you're at that age, but it's wonderful seeing each part of the family. And this Christmas, we're going to get 4 or 5 days of each part of our... So we've got 2 sons and a daughter. Each of them are married. Each of them have got children. That's what makes the 9 grandchildren. And we love being with each one. But there's something about being together that just elevates it onto another plane. There is. It's hard. And perhaps we're the only ones that get excited about that. Because what it does, it brings out all the sibling rivalry when they all mix. So they're, all our children probably are aware of their differences. But mum and dad sit there, or grandma and granddad now, sit there and think, oh, how special this is. That's just like the church gathering together. You can't understand the gospel if you don't understand that it's not just for individuals, it's for a family. You can't grasp, unless you see the gospel through family lenses as well as an individual lens, you'll miss half the gospel. And why do we meet together as church? Because Father loves it when his family gathers together. And he loves meeting with you individually. He does. Genuinely. But there's something about the family gathering together that's really special. Okay, so can I encourage you, don't stop meeting together. Because the Father loves it. We are now in Inverness. And we've got the privilege of people there who've known the Lord for 40, 50 years. Okay? We've got the privilege of some people who are just getting to know the Lord. When I was working out one day about those who have been Christians for 50 years, if they've been to church regularly, okay, and heard a sermon every week, so let's say 50 sermons a year, and they've been to a few conferences and a few Bible weekends, and now they've listened to a few podcasts, it used to be cassettes, okay, now podcasts, right, they're probably up to 1,500 or 2,000 preaches that they've heard. Okay, and that's without breaking sweat. The UK churches, right, are not short of information. What we're short of is experience. Can I just say that again? Most UK churches that are Bible-believing, good evangelical churches, are not short of information. What they're short of is experiencing God. Now that sounds like it's condemning. It's not meant to be. Okay, God wants a lot of the information you hold and a lot that you've forgotten to become your experience. And so there's going to come a phase, and I think you as a church have made a really exciting decision to follow the path that God's been leading you on for the last few years. Can I just say, it is exciting, and it's a courageous decision. And for some of those who have been in New Frontiers a long time, okay, this is not that somehow you've become outcast or you're leaving your friends behind. It's just that you've been true to what God has called you. And this path that you're now on, you're not alone. I want you to know that as a church, you're not alone. And we, Kay and I, have got the privilege of walking this with you. But when Paul and Barnabas went their separate ways, okay, it wasn't that Barnabas was suddenly evil and Paul was suddenly the righteous one. Okay, I think they were both following what God had put inside them. And we will meet them both in heaven. And they will both be glorified and both be thrilled, but they were being true to what was inside them. Paul, the big mission man, okay, he was being true to that. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, he was being true to getting alongside people and drawing out what nobody else saw in them. So he would pick out a Mark, a John Mark, who Paul would say, "You're rebellious. You were on mission with us and you legged it. I'm not having you back. It's all about mission." Barnabas, the son of encouragement, he saw somebody with immense potential that he could father and bring up a spiritual son. They both were doing what was in them. Neither was wrong. Okay? So I want to encourage you for walking this path. Because first of all, God's on this path, because that's why he's led you there. And secondly, there's a lot more people walking this. And please don't come back and say how they've got it wrong or we've got it wrong. No. They're being true to their call. You're being true to your call. And you know what? You'll all end up in the same place. So don't let it be a problem. And well done for being not just following the pack, but actually following the voice of God. That's really important. As I say, God speaks to us a lot through our family. Recently I was talking to our eldest grandson. He's now reached the heady age of 13. And whenever we're back, he got into rugby league, because they live in Leeds. Okay, so it's not rugby union there. Okay, it's rugby league. Okay, the better game. Now, it's rugby league. So he got into rugby league, and he loved it, and he was a winger. And I would love nothing better than to stand on the sidelines, often in horizontal rain, cheering him on as he slides in and makes that, touchdown. Where did that come from? American football. As he scores that try. Okay, I would love that. And we've had the pleasure of doing that many Sundays, watching him play rugby. Anyway, the last time we were talking, he said, "Grandad," I said, "how's the rugby going?" He said, "It's going okay, Grandad, but a lot of my friends have left and joined the football team." "Oh, how do you feel about that?" He said, "Well, I'm a bit sad because all my friends have joined the football team." I said, "Well, what are you going to do?" And he said, "Well, Grandad, I know how much you like watching me play rugby, right? So I'm going to continue playing rugby." My heart melted. I said to Isaac, "Isaac, I enjoy watching you enjoy yourself. And if that means you're enjoying yourself playing football, I'll come and watch you play football. I don't mind what you're playing. I just love seeing you enjoy yourself." I was overwhelmed with the power I had over him, that he was prepared to sacrifice going with his friends because Grandad liked watching him rugby. But I felt as I uttered these words, I got revelation about how Father looks at me. Our Father doesn't want to legislate and instruct on everything we do. You know what? He gets pleasure from watching us get pleasure from doing things. Can I say that again? Because I felt perhaps it just bounced off. Okay. One of our members, Roger, is a retired airline pilot. He used to work for BA, then went for Logan Air, and worked for Flybe for a bit. Anyway, he's retired now. But he loves flying. I mean, he just loves flying. And he's managed to get involved in a local glider club, and he tugs off the gliders. Okay. But what he really likes is getting into the gliders. And he's a bit of a geek, okay, for gliders. And he's got a list of planes and gliders that he wants to fly before he gets taken up to glory. Okay? It's not my idea of a good time, but he wants to do that, okay? And he says, when he's up there in a glider, and in the Highlands it's perfect because all these thermals coming off the mountains. So he came back one day. "I had a great day today. I got up to 10,000 feet just going off these thermals." Okay, and he's gliding there. And he was saying one day, he said, "I enjoy it so much. But should I be enjoying it so much?" "Andrew, what are you talking about? Do you not realize that Father is smiling across his face because he's loving the fact that you're enjoying gliding?" Now, he's been a Christian for 43 years, and he'd never thought about that. He thought it was self-indulgent to be enjoying gliding. And it was like a, something he partially had to hide from God, because just in case God thought he was enjoying it too much. So I have to moderate how much I'm enjoying it, just in case it appears non-Christian. Okay? I said, go and enjoy it. Because I know what it's like when I see my children enjoying themselves, and when I see my grandchildren enjoying themselves, I'm glad I'm not gliding. But I am filled. I just burst. And I have a Cheshire Cat smile looking at how much they enjoy themselves. The Father is even beyond that. We're going to take a journey now from Antiques Roadshow to Abbey. Okay? So there we are, for all of you who watch such things. So turn with me to Romans chapter 5, and we're just going to read those two or three verses. Romans 5, verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone may possibly or might possibly die, dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, if you've ever watched Antiques Roadshow, or occasionally we're in when Bargain Hunt's on. I don't know if you watch Bargain Hunt, anybody? Okay, right. Now, the reality is, on Antiques Roadshow, everybody tries to demonstrate that they're really interested in the history, the description of the thing, but all they're waiting for is for the expert to say how much it's worth. That's all they're waiting for. So they've been there very polite. Oh yes, this is Chinese dynasty and it used to belong to my, you know, and all this. And inside, they just say, tell me how much it's worth! Tell me how much it's worth! Okay. Bargain Hunt's the same. Okay. These couples go and spend ridiculous amounts on a washboard and expect to get £100 back. Do you know what I mean? And the reality is, you look at some of this stuff, and you think, that's tat. I wouldn't give it house room, and then it proves to be £10,000. You know, it's worth £10,000. I think, it's horrible. The colours are awful, the shapes are awful. And I remember one particular episode, they were interviewing the experts, and they just said to the expert, look, tell me, how much is something worth? How do you value something? How do you say that that's worth? And he said, the simple answer is, I can't remember who the expert was. The expert just said, the simple answer is, it's worth what somebody's prepared to pay for it. I mean, it's simple, isn't it? If somebody's prepared to pay £25 million for Van Gogh, that's how much it's worth. If somebody's prepared to pay £25 million for what you consider tat, well, I'm sorry, it's worth £25 million. To you, it may be worth nothing. But suddenly they've elevated it from nothing to £25 million because they were prepared to pay. Right, this always goes down well in the UK. Right, how much are you worth? How much are you worth? Priceless. Now, I know some of you were already thinking, well, what have I got in the bank account? Don't own my own house. Probably in debt. Okay, not worth a lot. Some of you have been taught over the years how to be good spiritually will say, well, I'm just like a dirty rag. The other question is, how much is Jesus worth? How much is Jesus worth? Priceless. Now, do we really believe this? That Jesus is priceless? Right? And yet God was prepared to pay priceless for you and me while we were still sinners. God was prepared to pay the ultimate price while we still were his enemies and doing things that he totally disliked. And while we were the epitome of everything he disliked, because he loved us. God raised us from scrap to priceless on the cross. Because that's what he was prepared to pay for you individually and us corporately. And the shocking thing about Romans 5 is, right, when we become born again, a child of God, and we inherit and become co-heirs with Christ, right, you may dare to believe that there's some value attached to you. But this was before we became Christians. So all people that are walking past this building this morning, you're sitting in here thinking, well, I may be worth something because I'm a child of God. Absolutely. You're priceless because you're a child of God. I may be worth something because I'm a royal priest. Absolutely. I may be worth something because I'm seated in heavenly places now with Christ Jesus. I may be worth something because I'm a co-heir with God. You are priceless. Because his inheritance is infinite. And you're sharing in it. And even if you divide an infinite inheritance among 15 or 20 billion people, whatever the population is from the beginning of time, okay, it's still infinite. I know that's stretching. Some of you don't like maths, but honestly, you can divide any number other than infinity into infinity, and it's still infinity. But they're priceless as well. But sinners, in this did God show his love. While we were yet sinners, he died and sent his son for us. That's why we have a gospel. Most Christians, when that we hear the word evangelism, run into our kind of caves. Okay. Ah, they're talking about evangelism again. Right? And I know what's going to happen. I'm just going to be rejected for being a Christian. What lies behind that is we think we've got bad news to tell people. And for decades, if not centuries, the church has actually told people that the gospel is bad news. Because the gospel is, you're all dirty, rotten sinners. Well, no, that's not the gospel. That's the bad news. The good news is, you are now priceless, because before you even know Jesus, Jesus was prepared to make you priceless. This is how much God values you. That he was prepared to lay his life down for you, and now he's elevated you from scrap to priceless. This is the good news, and that is good news. There are thousands of people in the UK church today that don't appreciate that they're priceless. I can tell you what, there's millions more out there that don't appreciate that they're priceless. When you look in the mirror, here's the acid test, okay? When you look in the mirror, do you say, wow, oh priceless one? It's just not the British thing to do, is it? I mean, we've been taught, Kay and I were laughing because when I was courting Kay, a girl who I used to know when I was 10 from Salford, okay, I used to take my brothers. In those days, they don't seem to be the restrictions that they were now, but I can remember at 6 pushing my brother's pram round the streets. Just with my mates. And we were 6 and 7, pushing the pram around. Mum was back at home having a rest because she had 4 boys, and I think any escape from that was welcome. Okay. And he used to push the pram round with Diane Jackson. Anyway, we left Salford, moved to Oldham, and then out of the blue, when I'm 18 or 19, I get this letter from Diane Jackson. I hadn't seen or heard of her for 9 or 10 years. But by this time, I'm courting Kay. Well, when Kay heard about the letter, the big green eyes came out. There's a rival here. I thought a friend was making contact, but Kay. So, Kay is planning everything. Now, where we lived was in a council estate, but we had the pleasure of being right next to a country park called Tandle Hills. I don't know if you know that area. But we were right next... So I thought, this girl from the city, the big smoke, let's show her Tandle Hills. Kay said, what a great idea. I know the best walk. So Diane Jackson comes up. She's all make-upped up, all the dress, high heels. Well, then Kay, I said, this is my girlfriend Kay. Kay wanted to be there no matter what. She wasn't going to let me meet Diane Jackson by myself. And also, we've got this walk planned. Well, when Kay started on the walk, it's one of those walks where you need hiking boots. And she's sticking in the ground every stride with these high heels. By the time she gets back to our house, there's mud up to here, the high heels are ruined, And that was the last time I ever saw Diane Jackson again. Okay. Thanks to Kay making sure that she was going to permanently... Now, where was I going with that story there? It's a good story. So when I first got the letter, this is the point of the story. When I first got the letter, and you can see that I'm not exactly the most attractive person. I'm decayed, praise God. But, yeah, I am who I am, and I'm quite happy in it. But I said to my dad, what do I do? I'm caught in Cairn. I've just got this letter from Diane Jackson. I said, who do you think you are, Steve McQueen? Now, for some of you, you won't even know who Steve McQueen is, but in those days, he was a famous actor and kind of the pin-up boy, okay? And Dad, who do you think you are? Now, that's a classic British way of saying, whoa, 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 on who you think, what you think about yourself. Get back in your place. You know, don't, oh, we have been taught for generations not to think too highly of ourselves. That's not the British way. And if you get above your station, get back down again. Who do you think you are, Steve McQueen? I can stand in front of a mirror and say, hello, priceless. And do you know what? It's nothing about what I've done. It's everything about what God's done. I can stand in front of a mirror. I'm glad you all sat down, because this may cause some of you to faint. And I can say, right now, I'm as righteous as God. Now, that's shocking, isn't it? Can you stand up in front of a mirror and say, I'm as righteous as God? Do you know what? I'm as righteous as God because I now have the righteousness of Christ. And that's the righteousness of God. That's just sorted out everybody that feels slightly religious. Do you know, if it wasn't in Scripture, it would be outrageous to declare it. It would be truly outrageous to declare it. But there it is in Scripture. I now have the righteousness of God. Therefore, I'm as righteous as God. I'm as priceless as God, because that's the price that's been paid for me. But so are you. And so are all those people that are out there. So all those generations of Christians that have looked down on them, because they're sinners, they are as priceless as we are, but they just don't know it yet. And that's why it's a good news. Telling somebody that they're worth so much is a great job. Now that turns evangelism on the head. It's not telling them a load of bad news, it's telling them, do you realise how valuable you are? Now there's not many people who turn down that conversation. Now I've just filled your head with knowledge, which you already knew actually, but I'm just bringing it to you in perhaps a more extreme form. Okay? I want to leave you a gentle challenge. How are you going to put that into practice? How are you going to experience that? I'm going to set you some big hairy goals. And one big hairy goal is to actually put something on the bottom of your mirror so that when you look in the mirror, you see it saying, I am priceless. I am as righteous as God. Are you up for that? One or two? It's scary, isn't it? It's scary how big the gospel is. But let me leave you with that picture before we move on to the next one. Something is worth what somebody else is prepared to pay for it. God has given everything, priceless, and that becomes your value. But it also becomes their value. Now the tragic thing is some people may die and never know their value. So actually there is something for us to do to get that message out. But the message will be more powerful that you actually are living in it before you tell them. Because when you've got something valuable, you look after it. Is that true? If you know there's something valuable, you tend to look after it. If you don't value something, you don't look after it. Oh, that got chipped. Oh, that's okay. You know, bought that in a flea market. That Ming vase that's worth £25,000, if that got chipped, one chip and it's knocked 10 grand off the price. No, you'd treat it with care. If you are priceless, how do you treat yourself? How do you value yourself? When you look in the mirror, do you value yourself? Because God does. when he looks at you, again, when our ninth grandchild was born, somebody, one of our friends said, will you love the ninth as much as you did the first? And I could genuinely say, and both of us could genuinely say, absolutely. Because the first eight, when the next ones come, we found that we had as much love for them as we had for each one before. Now, I don't know where it comes from, because you'd think that you'd have a certain capacity, but we love Joshua as much as we love Isaac, and everyone in between. I won't bore you with all the names, but to us, they're really special. But I can honestly stand here before you and say, we love each one of them just as much as each other. And they're all totally different. And they do things wrong. Okay, they don't always do things right. Right? We were babysitting for Chris and Jackie, and they've got four of our grandchildren. Right? And Chris and Jackie were saying the previous week, they were pulling their hair out. It was such a bad week. Okay, Grandma and Granddad come in, and they said, just peace descends. Okay. And Jacob, who they would consider hyperactive, I'm sat on the settee. Normally, he's going from one activity to another, to on the trampoline, to will he play football, to this. He comes up to me, sits alongside me, grabs my arm, puts it around his shoulder, and he sits there for an hour and a half. I didn't say anything to him. When he went to bed, he said, Granddad, that was just so good. And we just sat there. I think he was watching the program. I didn't really understand the program, but we were just watching. But you know what? I enjoyed every second because he wanted to come and sit by me and put my arm around him. And all I could think of for an hour and a half was, this is special. Right? We will get to Downton Abbey eventually. And why are we going to go to Downton Abbey? Because it typifies the UK culture that has been inbred in us. Okay? How many of you have ever watched Downton Abbey? So I'm talking to many of you. If you haven't seen it, just get one episode so you can put it in context. If you haven't seen Downton Abbey, do you go back as far as Upstairs, Downstairs? Okay? Well, if you watched Upstairs, Downstairs, it's not too dissimilar. Okay? But you've got the family who are wealthy, who live in the big house, okay, and then they've got this entourage of servants, okay, who all live downstairs. They may have a bedroom upstairs, but it's right at the back of the house, and it's nothing like the family's bedrooms, and you get to it from downstairs and out the back, okay? And I can assure you, if you go into that house, if you're a member of the family, you know exactly where you live. And if you're a servant, you know exactly where you live. Can we just go on to the Romans 8 passage? This is Romans 8 verse 15. So God not only showed his love that Jesus was prepared to die for us, but then when we have been born again, he gives us his spirit to live in us. And it's not a spirit of slavery. It's a spirit of what? Sonship. So Paul writes, the spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the spirit you received brought you your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba. We actually went on holiday to Egypt and we were passing the playground and we heard the Egyptian children shouting out Abba to cry out to their dads. And it brought it home. It really does mean daddy. Honestly, this is not somebody who thought they knew Greek and was trying to persuade you. They, in the Middle East, they use the term Abba, daddy. The Spirit himself testifies of our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, co-heirs with Christ. Okay? If you are part of the Downton Abbey family, right, and somehow you went in the wrong door, and you went downstairs, and somehow you went to sleep in the servants' quarters, I can assure you, within seconds, another member of the family would be down there saying, you're in the wrong place. And if a servant went in the front door, it wouldn't be long before another servant would say, that's not your door, go to the servant's entrance, and that's where you live. And that is how British culture was established for probably 200 years, but certainly through the Victorian years and the early post-Victorian years, that was firmly established in our culture. You know your place. When Kay was a young Christian, Kay had this revelation. We met a couple who, he was, I think, the grandchild or the great-grandchild of somebody who owned a mill near Manchester, Stile Mill. Now, Kay's relatives, the next generation above her, most of them worked in the cotton mills. Okay? And you found that you had a real resentment against cotton mill owners for the way that they treated all Kay's aunts and uncles. Because basically, they worked them to death in terrible conditions, paid them a pittance. Most of them came out deaf because of the machinery and the noise in the background. And they lived like paupers, yet they gave these people huge wealth. And you never knew it was there until we were talking to this person who's three generations away and living like us because no inheritance got passed down. Obviously, the next generation spent it because it didn't get down to his generation. And there's someone inside Cage saying, I hate you. you treated my forefathers like this. No, he didn't at all. But it's because it's so deeply inbred. You're either servants or your family. And family do not live like servants. And servants certainly do not live like family. And they know their place. I'm going to say something now that Richard may say can stay on the podcast or may not. But I'll leave it to his discretion, okay? I think the church, for the last few decades, has been brilliant at producing children and turning them into servants. You'll say, well, of course, aren't we here to serve God? The family can serve, but you know what? Their identity is children first, and it's children who serve. So if you watch Downton Abbey, some of them got jobs. Now, this caused amazing, because they were wealthy, and mum and dad, but you have wealth, but we'd like to express ourselves. And some of them got jobs. Now that was seen as radical, and they were going to get their hands dirty doing a job. But you know what their identity was? As children of the family. So it's not that children don't serve, but their main identity is children. And they know they're part of the family, and they know they can go back into the family, and they know they've got that relationship with mum and dad, and they know there's intimacy there, care, love, there's all this inheritance, so if their business goes belly up, where do they go? Back to the home. But the servants have no choice. They're born into that, they're told strictly what their place is. They have no identity with regard to the family other than they're the servants. In fact, a lot of them didn't even get to know the names because they just did jobs. And in fact, the servants were actually taught to filter out the family discussions. So if they were in a room where the family were talking, it was actually rude for them to listen in. So they would somehow train themselves to be in the same room as the family and for the family to have a conversation and to filter out everything until a demand came or an instruction came for drinks or something to eat. The church for decades has been raising up, and instead of raising up children into their full inheritance, they've quickly shifted and said, of course you become a child of God, because that's what Scripture says. 1 John 1:12, everybody, what's the promise? Everybody who believes in Christ, he gave the right to become children of God. Paul's making its statement here. The very spirit that God gives us is a spirit of sonship to reinforce every second that we're... But the emphasis is, but now we're going to train you as servants. So for the rest of our lives, we've been trained to stand in the corner and wait until God gives us an instruction to do something, and then we'll do it. But you filter out everything else because that's family talk. I can see this is getting home on some, because some of you are looking really uncomfortable right now, and some of you are smiling. This is really important, okay? This is so important. Where do we draw our main identity from? Because it will govern how we relate to God. Jesus, when he was asked, teach us how to pray, he started with our Father. He didn't start with our Master. Now, he did that for a reason. Because the primary relationship between us and God is child to father. Is daughter or son to father. Those daughters and sons in that identity can serve. And they can express their freedom. And they can serve in a way that servants can't. Because mum and dad in that family expected for them to grow up and start expressing themselves. Well, servants can't express themselves because their only existence is to do what they're told to do. So there's no expression in that. They're just there to clean that fireplace out. Go and prepare the tea. Go and do this job. Bring the car round and chauffeur us here. I'm going to push our relationship just a bit more. Okay? So many Christians come to me and say, what is God's will for my life? Now, at one level, that's a really important question. But what often lies behind it is, I'm waiting for the next instruction. I've become a servant who stands in the corner and waits for the Father to go, right, I want you to go and do this. And when you've done that, you go back into the corner and wait for the next instruction. And the next instruction could be a year away. And then you go into this period of, well, what's God saying? He hasn't told me what to do. And I can't do anything until I get an instruction. But what you've been trained to do is filter out family talk. Now, as a son or a daughter, you're in the family. So you hear it all. And it all applies to you. And so when the father turns round to one of his children and said, I really love you, the servant filters that out. Because it doesn't, that's not my place. I shouldn't listen in on the family business. Okay. To the son or daughter, that's like gold. Now, if you've been raised as a son or daughter, you live on that intimacy. And if you're raised as a true son or daughter, one of the things that Kay and I wanted to do with our children, we wanted to rear adults who could make adult decisions. So I remember there came a time where we were saying, we can't just tell our children what to do. We have to start saying, well, what would you like to do? Okay? And when they got even older, they would tell us what they would like to do. Okay? And we said, well, okay then. And then we'd see them go and make mistakes. And you'd be, oh, I could have avoided that. But at that age, when they're in that wonderful teenage period, we could have told them what was going to come about, but they would have just ignored it. Now, there's a frustrating part to that, but actually what you want to do is to raise them up so that they can live in this world and make adult decisions. And sometimes they're going to make bad decisions, which you could have protected them from. But the only way they're going to make good decisions is to sometimes learn from bad decisions that they've made. Our Father's like that. He doesn't want to keep you as a servant or as a baby. Don't do this. Sit there. Oh, that's dangerous. Don't touch. He wants to raise you up because you're priceless. You're a beloved child. You are a royal priest. And he wants to bring you up to be royal princesses and princes who make royal decisions. And God is prepared to say, what would you like to do? Now, if that doesn't offend you, you've got some way on this journey. Because that's an offensive question to a servant. Servants don't get asked what they would like to do. They're told what the father would like them to do, or the family would like them to do. However, when you're a child, you get saying, what would you like to do? go and have a bash. It's not even spiritual language, is it? Go and have a bash. Okay? Because there's been generations of leaders who have been frightened of a church of people going and having a bash. And I don't mean but just having a go at something. Oh, the men had to keep it tidy, and they're all going to do their own thing. That's what it should be like in a family. Families are messy. But you know what? They're only going to express themselves when they can do the things that they really like. And my children enjoy doing things that I don't like. My eldest son, he likes experiences now. Okay? So, we bought him for a birthday 2 years ago. You can do this indoor skydiving. I don't know if you've seen it. But they have like a jet engine in the floor that blows air vertically up. And you get in this kind of funnel. And you put on all the skydiving gear. And you can lie on top. And it's just as if you're skydiving. I said, whatever happens, don't let the family buy that me. I'd be terrified. Okay? I'd be absolutely petrified. Anyway, for the price we paid, he was allowed to go up to 10 feet. But he loved it so much, he said, look, and the trainer or whoever the professional was said, did we take you up to 80 feet? He paid his money, goes up to 80 feet. I'm thinking, there's no way I would have gone up to 80 feet on a bit of air. Okay. They loved it so much, they'd been back two or three times. For pleasure, it seems now in London, the O2 Arena, we used to call it the Millennium Dome, you can walk across the top of it. They walk across the O2 Arena, okay, and they loved it. Honestly, as I've got older, I've got more and more a bit disturbed about heights. I would not have enjoyed that. You'd have had to blindfold me, probably medicate me, and have three strong people carry me across. If I could claim to say I wanted to walk, it would be the worst thing you could buy me ever. Okay? But for Chris and Jackie, we want to do it again. Now, do I turn round to them and say, don't do it? No, I'm thrilled that they're finding enjoyment in that. Genuinely. I'm thrilled that Jacob could sit alongside me on the settee for an hour and a half and we not say a word, and yet we knew we loved each other. And it was one of the most special things I've ever experienced. Kay and I can sit on a settee all night, and Kay just puts her arm on me, and it's really special. We've only been married 38 and a half years, okay, not 40, we're coming up to 40. But we know most of what we would say, and I can tell when I look in Kay's eyes what she means, and that's just as special. You know, sometimes God doesn't have to say anything, he just wants to be with you. But if your whole life is built around waiting for the next instruction, the only way you know God's there is when he gives you an instruction. But perhaps he just wants to put his arm around you and sit with you. And you know, that's more precious than an instruction. And when you have a choice to make in life, it's good and go and consult the parents. We have a bit more experience, and it's nice now that the children come to us, not with a teenage angst, but say, Mum, Dad, what would you do in this situation? You've probably met it before, and we tell them our advice, but then they're free to make decisions. And I wouldn't expect it to be any other way. And God wants to raise up grown-up children. He doesn't want you to stay on milk. And grown-up children make some decisions themselves. And God loves you so much that he's happy to do the things and make decisions that you want to do. So what's God's will for your life? God's will is always the best. Always. He never has second best for you. And you know, sometimes what's the best is to let you do what you want and then just come and pick you up when it's all gone wrong. And you think, why did you let me all go wrong? Because next time you won't do that again. If you do that again, that's a bit silly. But He's passionate about raising up sons and daughters who then choose to serve rather than servants who only can dream vaguely in the distance that they may become a son and daughter. And also to a servant, what they get paid, they're more than due because they've earned it. In Downton Abbey, I don't think any of those children earned it. They just were given it. And that's why many of them wanted to get jobs, because at least they could say they earned that themselves. There's some dignity in earning. But everything we get from God, we can never claim we've earned it. So folks, let's give you this, okay? I want you to leave this morning thinking about Antiques Roadshow and Downton Abbey. And I want you to ask these questions, and I would encourage you to ask them every day this week. Downton Abbey, where did Jesus die to let me live? Downstairs or upstairs? Where did Jesus die to let me live? Downstairs or upstairs? If you're honest with yourself, ask yourself, where do you feel more comfortable? And again, there's no condemnation, but if you feel more comfortable downstairs, you're actually missing out on the gospel, because he paid for you to live upstairs. Antiques Roadshow, how much am I worth? How much is Rugeley Community Church worth? How much are the people I work with, live by, socialise with, shop at, is it Tesco's here? How much are they worth? And if the answer is anything less than priceless, we're denying what Jesus did on the cross. We're denying how priceless Jesus was in that he laid down his life for you and me to make us priceless. So when we come again, and we're hoping to see you again in February, right? Be great if you all came with badges saying I'm priceless on, okay? And so are you, okay? It'd be great to know that you're all living upstairs as children and you're not playing as servants. And it'd be great that as children, you can go to the Father and said, I would like to do. Because that's what children do. You know, we never had to teach our children to ask for things. We sometimes had to say, no, we can't afford it. But somehow we never had to teach them how to ask for things. But a servant will never ask for anything other than to do their servant service better. A servant will wait for instructions. So it's okay for you to go to Father and say, I'd like to do. 5 months ago, Isaac, our eldest, went to his mum and dad saying, there's a school trip to New York, I'd like to go. Mum and dad looked at the price and went, £900. Anyway, now all his birthday presents, all his Christmas presents, but he wanted to go. He didn't wait and sit on the settee to wait for his mum or dad saying, I instruct you to go to New York. He went to his mum and dad and said, I'd like to go to New York. Now that puts a whole different way of life onto Christian life. Dad, I'd like to do this in Rugeley. And that's how they normally go, because they're so excited. Okay. And dad will probably say, yeah. Because, do you know what? He wants to say yes unless he has to say no. Most of us think he says no and then occasionally says yes. But he will say yes because his heart is always to say yes unless he knows that there's absolute catastrophe and then he may say no. But his heart is inclined always to say yes. Yeah, go and do it. Oh, thank you, Dad. Okay? You don't have to wait for an instruction. You don't have to wait for Richard to say, this would be a good idea if we did this in Rugeley. The wonderful thing is, if you are asking Dad what you'd like to do, it's what you'd like to do, not because you've been forced to do it, but that's what you want to do. Now, that's mission on a whole different scale. Because everybody's out there doing what they like doing. And nobody's doing what they don't like doing. And we've turned mission into doing the things that we don't like doing. So that's why we don't do them. Are you catching this? Now please, please, will you try and turn this into practice and not just log this up as more information? Spirit, I ask you to give creative ways over the coming weeks of turning this into experience and practice and not just another preach to add to the other 1,000 that they've already heard. That this would just not be stored away and filed away as more knowledge. But this becomes life. And we have all these children living like family and not waiting for the next command. And all knowing they're priceless and they've got a message that all those people are priceless too.
Yeah. That's a great word. Thank you, Tony. I'd like us just to stand, because we're all different, and where we're all at, we'll all react in a different way. So, Holy Spirit, I'm just going to ask you to bring what has been shared and marinate it in our hearts. Lord, show us how we see ourselves. As Tony was saying, Lord, we don't want to take this away as a book that goes on the shelf. We want to work this out in our lives. But Lord, to be that, we've got to be honest with you first. So ask the Lord, how do I really see myself with you? When I look in that mirror, don't use the makeup that you've used for years in hiding how you think. Let him see you in your natural state. And Lord, as we see that in that mirror, as I see how I am, begin to do a work in me so that I see me as you see me. For some, that's going to be a lot of undoing. It's not a system. It's about allowing the Holy Spirit to outwork it in us. It's not a formula. It's life in us. So Lord, over the coming hours, days, weeks, months, let me see me how you see me. Let me live my life as a son and daughter of the living God, that I know that I am priceless. I'm not a servant. So Lord, I ask that you will do that. Because this isn't about teaching, this is about catching. And it's only you, Holy Spirit, that can help us catch that. And it will be different for each one. So outwork it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.